All right, we're in Jeremiah chapter 49. And last night, 48. Yeah, you're right, 48. Okay, these three nations, and again remind you that actually there's about six that he's going to deal with before he gets to Babylon, which will be. His prophecies are very similar to the prophecies that were offered by Isaiah 100 years earlier about the surrounding nations. We began by looking at the prophecies here in 48 to Moab. We talked about last week who Moab is, Moab and their descendants of the son of Lot with his oldest daughter. And they're region or their land would be to the southeast, if you will, of where Israel is today, basically Saudi Arabia area today. You'll remember when the Israelites came up through that area after they had left Egypt, that these who were their relatives rejected helping them, and God told them that they would eventually pay the price for that stuff. So, and we talked about the most famous Moabite that we all know would be
Ruth.
Ruth would be the most famous Moabite that we know. Okay, so he deals with some of the cities that are over there. And we're in verse 14. It says, "How can you say we are mighty and strong men of war? Moab is plundered and gone from her cities. Her chosen young men have gone down to the slaughter," says the king, whose name is the Lord of Hosts. So you can brag about, you can brag about your might, you can brag about your strength, but ultimately, I hope we all understand that there is nothing and no nation that can stand against God. If God says you're gone, or you're going to be judged, you're going to be judged, and no amount of military might can overthrow the will of God. And that's what will eventually happen to Moab, and we'll see them. And pretty much, again, you can almost by the time we get to the time of Christ, you don't hear any more about these people. So the judgment is going to happen. What I would say would be the complete judgment. You lose sight of the Moabites, the Edomites, actually the Ammonites. Although we have a reflection of them in Jordan, but really these people are not there by the time you come to Christ. And so this judgment that God promises that he would bring upon them, he brings full judgment on them, even to the place where, and I'm not saying that the descendants of these men are not still there, even today, they are, but they're not a nation. And what you have is you have a compilation now of all these people, which we basically call the Arab people. Some people will call part of them Arab, and some we'll call them part today Palestinian. And it always sort of just rubs me the wrong way when you read someone writing about the first or second century and use the term Palestine. It's ridiculous. That term did not even come into existence until the early 1900s. So I mean, but and you'll see some of these shows on TV. Some of you watch that show Jesus His Life yet? Start watching that? None of you watch it now after I said something Sunday, huh? So, but that they also refer to that area even in Jesus' time as Palestine. It's just not, So, to me, that's even a revisionism history. They want you to believe it's the same thing that a lot of Christians even don't know. We talked about this last week about the difference between the Arab groups and the Islamic people. And a lot of Christians consider Islam to be an ancient religion, in a sense ancient all the way going back to Abraham. But it doesn't. Islam itself does not. It's a relatively new religion. It's 400 years younger than Christianity, biblical Christianity. So, again, when you look at these people are now the Arab group people that are around Israel, continue to be around Israel. Their names have changed some, but they're basically the same descendants. And even when you do that, they're not all the pure descendants of like Ishmael, and because some of them are the descendants of Esau, and some of them are the descendants of the children of Lot. They're just, it's kind of sort of mixed together now. They're almost not even identifiable. I doubt you could find any of those people over there that would even know what line they came. Very few you'd be able to. Because remember that most of the Arab countries remain third world countries today. Right? And Israel is a first world nation surrounded by third world countries. Keep saying that. Jordan is a lot better off than the other nations around them. And one of the reasons they're a lot better off is because they've actually made friends with Israel. And the technology that the Israelites, that the Jewish people brought back into the land, they shared. And Jordan was open. The king of Jordan and now his son, King Abdallah, is there now. Very, very friendly to Israel compared to the other Arab nations that are around them and stuff. So Israel's taught them how to grow stuff in the desert. They have food. They have beautiful cities and stuff now in Jordan. Egypt for the most part, is just a big garbage pail. You know, when you think, we don't think of Egypt that way, but that's the way it is right now. So, and going up north to Lebanon is a wasteland. So many bombs and stuff that have gone up. Beirut used to be a beautiful city. It's just a waste right now. So, so when you look at this again, he challenges them, and the thought from a human perspective, that if our military is big enough and our men are trained well enough, nobody can overcome us. And God is just saying to them, you know, before long, you're not even going to exist. It ought to be a warning even to our country. Our country is really not that old. We think it's old. It's 230-something years old now. We think it's old. Maybe it's more than that. I don't know. But we're not that old. And again, we think that nobody can touch us, and we fool ourselves when you get to that place. We will crumble, I believe, the same way that the great Roman Empire crumbled. We are crumbling from the inside out. And the corruption that's happening, the corruption is just right there. And you want to say, how can you not see how corrupt this is? You know, but it continues to me, it continues to build upon itself. It's like that frog that goes into water. But, you know, before long, the water's going to be boiling and we have no hope. So we see here, that's what he says to the Moabites. Verse 16 says, the calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction comes quickly. Bemoan him, all you who are around him, and all you who know his name. Say, how the strong staff is broken, the beautiful rod. O daughter inhabiting Dibon, another one of the cities, come down from your glory and set in the thirst, for the plunder of Moab has come against you. He has destroyed your strongholds. O inhabitants of Ar, stand by the way and watch. Ask him who flees and her who escapes. Say, what has happened? Moab is shamed, for he is broken down. Wail and cry. Tell it to Arnon that Moab is plundered. So what are the messages? All the surrounding communities, all the ones that were even more than influenced by Moab, some of them conquered by Moab, and you know, in the pride of conquering, how conquerors act and stuff. You know, we're invincible. We're all this, and now he's telling these same cities to look at them and ask them questions. What's happened to you now? How'd you get in this condition? You had the world by the tail, and now you find yourself in this condition. I would guarantee that Moab, like many today, would not confess that their problem was that God had poured out judgment upon them. They don't see it that way. Just like the world today does not see it that way. Anything that happens, the last one they want to deal with is God. And if someone says that God did something, then everybody looks at that person who said that as some sort of nut. You know, that God doesn't do those kind of things. How do you know what God does and doesn't do? You know, you look at the calamities that happen even in our own nation. I would not be the one that certainly on my own would say this happened because God made it happen, or you know, this calamity and stuff like that. But I think we also have to be very careful not to just easily dismiss that it could be the hand of God that's trying to wake this nation up. And we may be in the final throes where God is saying, I've given you this, I'm calling you right now. Are you going to listen to me, or are you going to go further? And there's a battle going on. Yeah, I don't know, you know, when you talk, just I can see it in the battle for life. And what I mean by that is you have some states, I think was it Alabama or another state, a couple states down there that have almost outlawed abortion. They call it the heartbeat bill, you know, and praise God for those people that do that. But they stand in stark contrast to the other states that are moving to allow infanticide. Even, you know, if the mother intended to abort the child, even though if the child's born alive, that they still have a right to let that child die or to kill that child. So you see the contrast. So you see a division. I see a division, you know, we see it there. I see it politically. I don't think it's too far off to believe that this country could actually go into another civil war. You know, where people, you know, you want to see a civil war in this country? You have the legislators try to take away the Second Amendment, and you see what happens. You know, but don't be surprised that they're already trying to do that. It's just, they are not what the problem is, folks. They are a symptom of a dying nation that is dying spiritually. And when a nation dies spiritually, it will implode upon itself. And again, history shows us that. You see that with Rome. Rome just, no one could have touched Rome. For the size it was and the power that it has, it just deteriorated. It was a cancer from the inside out. This strong, mighty nation ate away from the inside with cancer. And I see it happening again. And it's very sad, particularly when we think about future generations of the people we love that are going to have to live in a different... Our kids already live in a different America than we grew up in. You know, and the thought that anything is unallowable has left our society. You can excuse anything as long as it's someone you like that does it. Now, if someone that you don't like that does the same thing, then you can condemn them. There's the hypocrisy of the whole thing. You know, so. All right, so he warns them, and he tells the nations and the cities around them that have tasted the defeat, even at the hands of the Moabites. Now look at them. Who are they now? So, verse 21, and the judgment has come on the plain of country, on Holon, Jahaz. The other names of cities that are there. He gives a whole list of the cities, strongholds, if you will, that were once there. And then the verse 25 goes, and the horn of Moab is cut off. That horn is a representative of power. Okay, and when he says that horn has been, you know, when you think of a big powerful beef, what do you think of? You think of a big bull with the horns and stuff like that. And it's just a verbiage that speaks of the power has been gone. It's gone. They have no power. And it goes on to say, and his arm is broken, says the Lord. So everything that they trusted in is gone. And it is gone because of the judgment of God. It was going to make him drunk, for he magnified himself against the Lord. Moab has wallowed in his vomit, and he shall also be in derision. So, what happens when things start to crumble? Where do men run to? I think that's a very accurate picture. I don't have any more strength. I don't have any more. What do you do? You get wasted. Happens all the time. You know, you just throw caution to the wind, and doesn't matter anyway. You know, the other thing is how do men move? How do human beings move to get rid of pain? And we have more modern ways of doing this. It's not just alcohol anymore. Now it's alcohol and drugs and all these things. And you know, and one of the biggest things that we that's very sad to me, even in our society, is the move to bring people to a place where they don't have to feel anymore. So we dope them up. I was born in 1958, so which means I grew up, started school in the 60s, and went through school in the 70s, graduated in 76. I guarantee you that if I was born later, I would have been labeled ADD. I guarantee you that. And I guarantee you that they would have doped me up if I would have been born later. Now, how did they correct my ADD? Well, myself and the principal were very familiar with that. So there was correction that took place. Now, do I believe that there are some cases that of these things? I certainly do. I believe there are chemical imbalances, stuff like that, so don't hear me wrong. But I do also think that they are way, way, way over diagnosed. And many of these children are labeled, and they are doped up. So they don't have to feel, they don't have to think, they don't have to correct themselves. And by the time they become adults, they don't know how. One of the things that I always think about, the greatest generation, you know, of which some of you are a part of that greatest generation. Why? Well, part of it is all the things that they went through, that they worked through, that they suffered through, and every one of those things build character. The one thing we don't want any of our kids to do today is experience any pain, any suffering, any loss of anything. Yet we don't realize that what we're doing is we're taking away the very things that build the character of what we consider to be the greatest generation. And so we take all these things away from our kids, and then we say, "Well, how come kids today don't? How come they don't have character?" Well, you don't just say have character. Boom, you know, character is something. Do you understand? Character is something that's developed. And it takes going through things and stuff. And I understand. I'm just like everybody else. I want my kids to have it better than I had it. But at the same time, we need to be careful we don't take away the very things that will make them into adults with character and integrity that they need to be. We're washing all that away. And I just remember one time I went with a group. One of my deacons in the last church went with a group of kids with his kids on a field trip, and they're about to leave, and the teacher said, "Oh, wait a minute." So stopped, got off the bus, ran in there, came out with a suitcase about that big. So he said, "What's in that suitcase?" It's the meds for the kids in my class. I mean, this is where we are today. You don't have to feel, you don't have to hurt, you know. And it's moving even further. So we don't want people who are going through diseases that will eventually take their life. We don't want them to hurt either. So the ultimate way to take care of that is just to euthanize them. Euthanize. The church needs to understand that God can work through pain. Yes. Nobody likes pain. I understand that. I don't like pain. I'm going to tell you. I don't like pain. And I'm not against pain medications. You know, I'll tell you, last year I'm grateful for pain medications, but when it moves you to the place where you are no longer able to feel, to care, to think, and stuff, we've gone way too far over that thing. So, the word picture that gives here is that they become drunk. They move to a stupor where they don't have to think or feel about anything. Everything's lost anyway. They have no hope, is what he speaks of right here. And what do? They're so drunk and they're so much in a stupor that they wallow in their own vomit and they don't care. You know, when you get to someone to that state of being where they can just, they don't care about their hygiene, they don't care about anything like this and stuff like that, that person's in a bad place. You know, so that's the picture of think about the height from which they fail. You know, and what it gives us a picture of is that a human being without the hope that comes from God, they don't have anywhere to turn. They don't have anywhere to turn. So he goes on to say, for verse 27, "For was not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves? For whenever you speak of him, you shake your head in scorn." So what's he saying? How did Moab look at the Israelites? Well, they didn't like them. And going all the way back to the establishment of their heritage, in a lot of ways, you can almost see how these people began right from the beginning to blame the Israelites for their own condition, not realizing that it was their father's choice, Lot's choice, and moving them in this area and stuff. And then when the Israelites came back through and wanted help, we're not going to help you. You're on your own. So he speaks of that. Yes?
Pastor, why was Israel always in a negative position? By being accepted by other nations.
Well, it is part of the what God said would actually happen to them. They would not really ever be totally accepted anywhere else. You can make a big argument for it being a spiritual issue. They're God's people, God's chosen people, and you can make part of that can be their own issue. How did they act? How did they treat other people when in the other nations and stuff? So, I mean, there's a blend there and stuff. But it was prophesied that they would not be accepted wherever they went. And it's interesting. Part of what the Jewish people have done, which is not true of every group. How many of you know all your heritage without going on to what is that? That website that tells you all those things and stuff. How many really? I mean, you have an idea. You heard things growing up. You know, dad's mom was a German, and you know, we got all this. And you know, most of us are Heinz 57s, right? So we're a bunch of mutts. Okay. What is very interesting is wherever Israel went in the world, they remained an identifiable ethnic group. Okay. They remained. That doesn't mean that they didn't intermarry at times, but even when they intermarried, that remained an identifiable ethnic group. Where a lot of us, our heritage is lost in the blend. You know, so we celebrate this. We celebrate our Irish on this day, and we celebrate our German later on. And you know, it puts two bookends in your life. You know, beer in March and beer in October.
Green beer.
Isn't it funny how we do that? I don't do that, you know. But anyways, so there's a lot of reasons for that, and I would never take out the spiritual reason. Okay, God had a plan for Israel. God continues to have a plan for Israel. Israel today is being rejected. Just be rejected. Okay, there have been more since 1948. There have been more sanctions through the UN against Israel by far than any other nation on the face of the earth. So as far as most of the UN is concerned, Israel could cease to be and it wouldn't bother them. And sadly, as far as much of the church is concerned, Israel could cease to be and it wouldn't bother them. Problem is, the Bible says differently.
Is it part of the reason because when they went into the land, when God gave them the land, they didn't take care of the business that God told them to?
For them, yes. For them, yes. But I think the history, how all this came about, and all that plays a role in the surrounding countries not having any real admiration. And by the way, they did do partial cleansing of the land, so that made some people mad too. You know, you get out. No, we don't want, you know, that type of thing. So, anyways, there's so many facets to this. But remember this, ultimately, the ultimate enemy, I believe, of Israel is Satan. And not because Israel is godly or following the scripture today, but because Israel is God's covenant people. God has established a covenant with them through Abraham. And he will not break that covenant. Satan wants that covenant to be broken.
And they always rebel against him.
Yeah. Well, so do we. Yeah. So, I mean, we are much like them. And so we need to keep that before our eyes too. God, help me to keep my heart right before you, Alan.
Yeah, I just wanted to say that. The talents that God has blessed Jewish people with in areas of medicine and science and music, all of the arts, I mean, Jewish people are unbelievable. And it isn't from one place, throughout the world these people pop up with just amazing talent.
And
you have to look at that. I mean, how can you deny that?
No, you can't. You can't. Unfortunately, some people turned that around to be an anti-Semitic thing. But God's hand is on this people. I mean, like you say, you cannot deny. And the other thing, you know, what some saw as the worst thing to happen, AD 70, that is that they were dispersed throughout the world. What some saw as the worst thing to happen to Israel, actually, in God's plan, is one of the best things that ever happened to them. Because when God brought them back in 1948, what did he bring them back as? He brought them back as bankers, as doctors, as scientists, as all these amazing people now are in this little strip of land right there, and they are. Because of all that, see, if the Jewish people would have remained in that land and stayed in that land throughout the last 2,000 years, they would be no different than the third world countries around them. But they went, and they brought back the best of what they learned from all the regions of the world, and now they are. And even that causes people to despise them.
The Pulitzer Prize, they won that 135 times. Nobody even come close to
that. And you think about the size of that nation, that's just an incredible...
And they're very wealthy today.
Well, the nation is for the size, again, for the size of the nation, is one of the richest on the earth. And certainly one of the most advanced on the earth. All right, so as we look at this, he goes, verse 29, he brings it back. Verse 20 says, "You who dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock, and be like the dove which makes her nest in the sides of the cave's mouth." So what's he saying? You're going to go into places of hiding. You're going to become almost nomadic again, and even... Even worse than nomadic, because we're going to talk about one of these people groups here in a couple of weeks that are actually the Bedouins, which were the nomadic people. But when he talks about cave, you know, what do you think about someone who lives in a cave?
Cold.
Wow. Okay. How many have you ever seen the Geico commercial?
Hermit.
With the caveman on the Geico commercial? So it's so easy, even a caveman could do it?
Yeah.
You know? When we think of someone, we really think anybody that lives in caves is pretty well a backwards person. They're unsophisticated. They have not advanced. They're ancient. I mean, they're worse than ancient. They're like cavemen. You know, it's not a compliment to call someone a Neanderthal. Okay, it's really not a compliment. So what he's saying is they're not advancing because of their pride. He's going to talk about here in a minute. They're getting worse, and by the way, every push that we have even in our country is evolution. We're getting smarter, we're getting stronger, we're getting better. It's not true. We're not getting smarter, we're not getting stronger, we're not getting better. We're devolving ourselves, and we can't see it. We keep telling our kids that no, you're evolving. You're better than any generation that's been before you. You're stronger, you're smarter, and that's just simply not true. You don't have anybody that even gets close to the thought of an Einstein today. You know, how about they want you to believe that our founding fathers were just ignorant boobs who could not do anything? But think about it. Most of these men spoke several languages. They were incredibly educated. Going all the way back to even biblical writers like Paul. Paul was an outstanding scholar of his day. It's an incredible thing. So when you look at this, they are going to be put in caves from the cities, from their advanced cities. They're going to live in caves. That's just a horrible thing for those who have had everything. What would happen if they just decided to shut down our grid here? What would happen if they just shut down our power grid?
Get my kerosene lamp out.
Yeah, we get your kerosene lamp. But you know, how many of your grandkids could grow actually a garden if they needed to? How many of them could hunt for meat if they had to do that? You know, I mean, just think about that. How dependent has our nation become upon upon the system in order to survive. And if the system broke, where would we be as a whole? Okay, think about it. Have you ever had a leak in your pipe where they had to turn your water off for a day? Okay? Or maybe your power's gone off in the summertime in Arizona. What do you do to keep cool? How do you do those things? I mean, we are so dependent upon this, and to begin to crumble and fall apart, where would we be? Well, they've lost their cities and all that goes along with the cities and stuff. And so where do they end up? Caves. All right? That's quite a fall from glory, if you will. And so verse 29 says, "We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud of his loftiness and arrogance and pride, and of the haughtiness of his heart." So these are very prideful people. That word ought to hit very close to home. I would say to you that American pride doesn't mean what American pride used to mean. Okay. There was a time when that type of pride had to do with the blessings that God had bestowed upon us as a nation. Now the pride has turned inward. I'm proud of myself. I'm proud of my accomplishments. I'm proud of my material possessions. I'm proud of all these things. And we forget that it is God's hand that brought our nation where. And that's what that's the kind of pride he's talking about right here. A nation that gets that place where they think that they are self-sufficient and that the world revolves around them. Most Americans today think the world revolves around America. I think a lot of evangelical Christians think that way because they think when they read the Bible, it's all about how the Bible revolves around the Western world. And when you read it that way, you're going to get lost because it doesn't revolve around us. We're not the center. Sorry, guys, we're not the center of the universe. We're not even the center of the earth. I've been to the center of the earth. You believe me? I was told I was at the center of the earth. In the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Israel, they have this little marker that sits right there, and it says, "This is the center of the earth." From here, this is, and our guide, he takes his foot, moves it about 6 inches, and says, "See, I just changed the center of the earth." Anyways. All right. So,
Tony?
Yes, go ahead, Mary, please.
This is a tiny question. And when Jeremiah is writing this about Moab, and my notes just referenced to Isaiah, and Isaiah wrote exactly the same thing. So what was the timing difference between what the, about Moab, you know, the very same words, what was their timing difference?
About 100 years.
Okay.
Between Isaiah and Jeremiah, about 100, not exactly, but about 100 years. Remember, Isaiah wrote his prior to the fall of the northern kingdom. Mm-hmm. Jeremiah is writing right now about the time of the fall of the southern kingdom, which is about 120 years about there. Now, the timing of this final judgment, most of this will take place very rapidly from here. That is, that God will use God will use a series of nations that God spoke of to the prophet Daniel. He will start with Babylon to destroy these countries as part of the judgment of God. From Babylon, he will go to the Medo-Persians. And these people will come right down to the same areas, pounding the same areas, okay? From the Medo-Persians, and we have Alexander. And I would say, too, that for the most part, when Alexander got done, this is all done. And by the time the Romans, you know, remember Alexander dies at 33, his kingdom was divided into four, and Rome came out of that. And by the time the Romans had moved down to this area, these people did not even exist as identifiable nations.
Are prophesying this? They're seeing forward the same event.
Yes, I think Isaiah, Jeremiah, and ultimately Daniel doesn't call out these nations. He calls out the nations that God's going to use. But Isaiah and Jeremiah are speaking of the same events, yes. And the same way that God gave Judah another 100 years or so after the fall of Israel, the northern kingdom, he gave these neighboring countries after he prophesied through Isaiah, he gave them the same time. basically. Good question. Yeah.
Will you say that again about Daniel? Is what he wrote regarding this?
Well, Daniel wrote about he did not identify these nations specifically that would be judged by God the way Isaiah and Jeremiah did. Mm-hmm. Daniel wrote about the nations that God would use to bring his judgment upon Israel and upon the nations. Remember, Daniel's really divided up because he speaks a lot about God's judgment, if you will, against Israel, but then he also calls together the time of the Gentiles and the judgment against the Gentiles also. So Daniel actually is written in two languages. If you've studied Daniel, when he's speaking toward Israel, it's written in Hebrew. When he's speaking toward the Gentile nation, it's written in Aramaic. Quite fascinating when you start looking at that stuff. So, okay, any other questions? So this is all, you could put it this way, Mary. Jeremiah's not telling these people anything new. But you can be guaranteed in 100 plus years they've completely forgotten what Isaiah said. Because remember, Isaiah is not a prophet to them in the sense that he's not their prophet. He's not their holy man. Any more than Jeremiah is. They ignored Isaiah. They're certainly going to ignore Jeremiah. But Jeremiah's prophecy is where Isaiah's was a time off. Jeremiah's prophecy is more, it's now. It's going to happen now. It starts to happen now. Okay. Verse 30 says, I know his wrath, said the Lord, but it is not right. He lies. The haunt his heart. So he's talking about Moab. So I know his wrath, said the Lord, but it's not right. He lies. His lies have made nothing right. Therefore, I will wail for Moab. I will cry out for all Moab. I will mourn for the men of Kir-Hares. Again, regions or cities he's talking about here. O vine of another city, I will weep for you with the weeping of Jazer. Your plants have gone over the sea to reach the sea of Jazer, and plunder. The plunderer has fallen on your summer fruit and your vintage. Again, prophetic language just saying that what they were able to produce, their crops and all these things, everything's going to be impacted. And today you go over there, that land today is nothing but pretty much arid desert. Mm-hmm. We came across that desert one time and the guide said to me, I think I shared this with you before, he said, you're used to this because you live in Arizona, you have desert like this. And I said, oh no, our desert's beautiful, it doesn't look like this. Because when I'm saying desert, I'm saying desert. You remember going across there. It's just, you may see one tree or another tree, and they're not really trees. They're they're pitiful looking things, there's nothing there. There's nothing there, and that's that region that's on the east side of the Dead Sea, and it's just about as desolate as you can get any place on the earth. You know, it's not even the huge sand dunes that you expect from Saudi Arabia. We're talking about just dirt. You know, it's just, there's nothing there. I don't know how the Bedouins live off that land at all. Yet they're still there and stuff. I don't know what they feed their animals off of because there's nothing growing there. There's no plants. There's no grass or nothing.
Well, they have oases as well.
They do. Who told you that? Yeah, they do.
Lawrence of Arabia.
They do have the oasis area, but they are few and far between. And actually, the Bedouins have to have. Last time we were out there, we saw they truck water out to them. They meet them at different places, and they truck water out to them. Because it's just so hard for them to have anything out there nowadays. So God speaks out against them because of this pride, because of their haughty hearts and stuff, because of the way they treated other people, other nations, including Israel. And what is the result of that? Well, verse 33 says, joy and gladness are taken from the plentiful field. There are miserable people. There's no joy, there's no gladness, there's no hope. Well, when you start taking hope away from people, you rob them of their joy and their happiness. Well, I mean, we can endure a lot of hardship when we know we have hope. We still have hope. But you remove hope, you know, where is the people going to go? Well, the answer is they will go into doing whatever they can so they don't feel anything. The pain becomes too great, so they'll drug themselves up either with alcohol or drugs or something like that, so they don't have to feel anything. Yeah, and I really think the worst condition a human being can find themselves in is a place where they don't feel anything anymore. Now, again, none of us like pain, whether it be emotional or physical pain, but it's better not feeling anything. Now, for a short period of time, we need relief from pain. Again, I understand that. But if you're just continually living a life where you don't feel anything at all, you're really not living. So this joy and gladness have been taken. It's been taken from the land of Moab. And then he says, I've caused the wine to fail from the wine presses. No one will tread with joyous shouting, not joyous shouting. So, you know, remember the picture there is supposed to be a good picture of times of goodness and plentiful and the vineyards are producing and people are celebrating the goodness. And he says all that is taken away from the city of Heshbon to a couple other cities there. They utter their voice from Zoar. That's an Old Testament place that you would remember all the way back to the time of Lot. One of the places they ran toward. So it goes on. He just gives in verse 34 this kind of a geographical picture of all the places that this all encompassing for that land. Verse 35 says, moreover, says the Lord, I will cause to cease in Moab the one who offers sacrifices in the high places and burnt incense to their gods. So in part of his judgment, what's he going to do? He's not only going to destroy their ability to make, to grow things in their cities, but he's going to remove all their false gods. So where will they run to initially? Well, they'll run to their false gods and say, make this right. And what God is actually saying is, they're not going to be able to answer you. They're not going to be able to make you right. And I'm going to make it evident that they're not gods at all. Okay? Verse 36, therefore my heart shall well like flutes for Moab, and like flutes my heart shall well for the man of Kir Hares. Therefore the riches they have acquired have perished. Now, this is about the third time God has said, my heart will, what's he say, wail for them. Once again, we're reminded that God is a God of mercy and grace. And I don't want you to miss that. Even in the midst of judgment, he's a God of mercy and grace. Would he have rather that they had been responsive to his spirit, to his words? Would he have rather that they had worshipped him? And again, I'm not suggesting to you that God didn't know that this is what they were going to do. Of course he did. Okay? But I remind you, when I deal with this in my own mind, the Lord always takes me back to the beginning. Why did he create humanity? He created humanity for himself. His intention was for mankind to walk in relationship and fellowship with him. Sin that came in broke that. Okay? So, I remind you, God is not a God who sets up there. He's not a vengeful God. He's not a God that sets up there getting some sort of sick joy out of judging people or pouring out a judgment upon people. The judgment of the nations and the judgment of every individual is according to their rejection of God. Okay, there are consequences there are consequences of our choices. And that's true individually, that's true corporately, and that's, I would say that's even true from a national standpoint. You know, and when God's judgment falls upon a nation, yes, even some of the innocent are extremely affected by the result of that judgment. But we can't sin with impunity. Again, either individually, corporately, or nationally, we cannot sin with impunity. Because God is a righteous, holy God. And He has given us everything, again, individually, corporately, and nationally, to understand what it means to respond to Him. In a very real way, I believe God's general grace falls upon a nation. I'm not even talking about a nation where everybody has a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But clearly we can see in the scripture, and I think even in our own history, that when there was an intent in the heart of people to do what was right, moral, and even biblical, there's blessings that come with that. Okay? And when that's rejected, there are consequences that come with that. And that's what's happened. That's what happened to Moab here. Verse 37. This has nothing to do with you guys that are challenged with the hair area, okay?
Be careful.
Okay. For every head shall be bald and every beard clipped. Again, that has nothing to do with the ability to grow or not grow hair. He's talking about when they were shamed, when things were wrong, they would shave their head and shave their beard. It was a sign of mourning. It was a sign of something not right. That's what he's talking about here. Okay, on all the hands there shall be cuts, and on the loins, of sackcloth. All the hands shall be cut. How did these pagan people remember? Do you remember the time when these people were calling out to the god Baal, and they wanted Baal to act from heaven? How do they do it? And the scripture actually said they cut themselves. Bleeding themselves is an occultic expression of worship. It's a sacrifice. Now, I'll probably get in trouble, but it's not the first time. Those who teach that we continually partake in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross today are doing the exact same thing. The sacrifice is done. Folks, it's paid for. It's finished. There is no continual sacrifice that we can even offer when we talk about our salvation. So when you see these people in some parts of the world, literally, you'll see them. It's coming up right around Easter. They will literally nail themselves to crosses so that they can suffer the way Jesus did. In the Roman Catholic, you have people that wear scapulas and different things like this that cause their body to be uncomfortable and suffer so that they can suffer along with Christ. These are not biblical practices. When Jesus said it is finished upon the cross, He meant that sacrifice was finished. There's no other sacrifice to be made. So what do we offer? You can say, if you want to talk about sacrifice, well, we offer ourselves to Him. Okay? But we don't suffer as He suffered. We don't suffer for our salvation or for anybody else's salvation. And this is just an occultic act where somehow they think if it's called bloodletting. If you let blood, somehow that's going to appease the gods, and the gods will act on your behalf. And it's occultic. And that's what he talks about, the cuts and these times. And then sackcloth, we understand sackcloth, the time of mourning, a time of even suffering, and maybe the gods will hear and do something. A general lamentation on all the houses of Moab, housetops of Moab, and in the streets of, and I have broken Moab like a vessel in which there is no pleasure, says the Lord. They shall wail. How she is broken down, how Moab has turned her back with shame, so Moab shall be a derision and a dismay to all those about her. Let's finish up this chapter on Moab, because I'm kind of done with Moab. I don't know if you are. So, all right, so apparently the Lord is. I don't know. So what's the same? So I said, for thus saith the Lord, behold, one shall fly like an eagle and spread his wings over Moab. Keroth is taken, and strongholds are surprised. The mighty men's hearts in Moab on that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pains, and Moab shall be destroyed as a people. That's what I told you. They are not, even today, an identifiable people. They just don't exist. Same with Edom. Same with Ammon. One after another. And in a couple of weeks we'll be talking about Kedar. Who's ever heard of the Kedarites? Or the Elamites? And I'm not talking about those who are the sons of Jack Elam. Okay? Some of you got that, some of you didn't. Never mind. All right. So they'll be destroyed as a people because he is magnified. Why? Because, not because God wanted to desire to destroy them. It says, because they have magnified themselves against the Lord. They've stood against... You can't stand there shaking your fist in the face of Almighty God and think there are not going to be consequences. It's the folly and the foolishness of those who do it today. Oh yeah, if God exists, let him just strike me down. Listen, you're about to get your wish. It may not happen by lightning right now. And they think, well, see, he didn't strike me down. There is no God. But the day is going to come. That's your heart. You'll be struck down. All right? So he goes on to say, verse 14, fear and the pit and the snare shall be upon you, O inhabitant of Moab, says the Lord. He who flees from the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who gets up from the pit shall be caught in a snare. For upon Moab, upon it, I will bring the year of punishment, says the Lord. In other words, there is nowhere to run. And that's a great question. Where are you going to run from God? You know, where are you going to hide from God? All right, last section here said, verse 45, those who fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of exhaustion, but a fire shall come upon Heshbon. Again, wherever they go, the judgment of God, the point of this whole point, the judgment of God is going to be complete and full. Just like when you get the book of Revelation, the judgment of God is going to be complete and full. At that time, it'll be like, unlike, this is horrific, but in that time, it's going to be total. Okay? So, and it shall devour the brow of Moab and the crown of his head and the sons of Tuma. Woe to you, O Moab! The people of Shemash perish, for your sons have been taken captive and your daughters captive. Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the later day, says the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. So, not an identifiable group, but guess who always knows where people are? God. God. So what's the point? Well, in the latter days, in the last days, God is going to reach, the Bible talks, he's going to bring people from all the nations, including these nations that no longer exist as an identifiable group.
So it means there'll be a remnant?
Yeah, always a remnant.
Yeah.
Always a remnant. Even if they don't know their heritage, God does. All right. All right, we're done with Moab. We only have four more nations to go. But none of them are as extensive as what he said to Moab. So, yes.
I just want you to do a study on Daniel anytime.
I don't know. I don't know. If you guys want to, we can do Daniel. It's up to you. It's up to you. We can go back and do Daniel. I've never done Daniel before, so we'll play.
You did it just before we came to church. You had just finished it when we joined.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Well, it has been a while then since I did Daniel.
Like 14, 15 years.
Oh, wow.
Well, it can't be that long ago. I've only been here 13 years. So.
Whenever.
All right. Yeah, we can certainly look at that, you bet. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for our time together, your word. Thank you for the way that you just continue to show patience to us and to the nations. And Lord, though we know where things are heading, we're so grateful, again, that you have patience and your grace is reaching out to people, even today, in the midst of all that's going on. So keep us close to you, Lord. We just want to be your remnant, and we want to be used of you in the time that you've appointed for us to be here. So thank you for that privilege, and thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.